Well, good morning.
Good morning.
And happy Mother's Day. Say that briefly, quickly this morning. We'll have a little bit more to say about that in the message time. But this morning is all the fun in the book of Revelation. So I've got a graphic up here. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. It's the differences between the land of Canaan and the tribe allocation of the land and what it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom. So that's the whole point of the graphics, but we'll get there in, well, whenever we get there. So I invite you to follow along by opening to Revelation chapter 7. And as you're turning there, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and love through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for giving us life through him. Thank you for giving us that excellent mark to reach toward, that lofty goal to strive to live for you every day. I thank you, Lord, for being our motivation, for giving us the strength, whether we are abased or abound, to live a life of godliness, to live a life that pleases you. I'm thankful, God, for how all the things you tell us in your word of what you've done through Jesus Christ for us and our identity in Christ and everything that's coming in the future. As we study your book of Revelation, I pray that your Spirit would guide us into the truth of what it says, help us to understand the reality of what's going to be happening in the future, that we can help those that are struggling to understand and bring peace of mind that they may know what your word says. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 7. Let's just get these verses back in our minds. We'll read the first 8 verses, as we have done the last couple of weeks. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "And after these things I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribes of Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin." Okay. So we've been over this. I'm just speeding through that. It's 12,000 from each of those tribes. They're specifically listed. They are definitely the tribes of Israel, and it's definitely happening in the future after the body of Christ is snatched away, caught up out of here. We have noted several things. Even though John is writing chapter 7, it begins with that word "and." He's just naming off all these sequential things that he saw. But it's up to us with the context, should I say it's up to the context and us to figure that out, I suppose, to determine at what point these things are happening that he's seeing. So these 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, which is the compass points, they're holding the 4 winds so that nothing is hurt, according to verse 2. An angel ascends from the east. You can think of the rising sun because all these angels in the presence of God are shiny. How brilliant and awesome and majestic that is. But he's got the seal of the living God, and he's going to seal 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel on their foreheads. It's reminiscent of Ezekiel 8 and 9 when, during that time, God brought Ezekiel in a vision to Jerusalem to witness all the abominations that they were doing, the false god worship and so forth. But God had one man, likely a spiritual angel again, going about all Jerusalem, at least, if not all Israel, and sealing those that weep for all those abominations, those that were offended at the idolatry. And then God had all the others go through with weapons of slaying, I think the King James has it, but weapons of war, to pour out wrath on those that committed all this idolatry, whose hearts were not right, in other words. So God did that then. He's doing it on a much grander scale in Revelation 7. It's going to be worldwide, but all Israel is still, hold on. These 144,000 are still going to be proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom so that true Israel, those that do have a heart that Jesus is their Messiah or will come to that saving faith in the tribulation period, lost my train of thought already, that they will, how about that, They will come to the saving knowledge of faith through this ministry. Okay, the fruit of this ministry is listed later on in this chapter. We just haven't read those verses yet. Backing up to the seal of God, in chapter 14, we just went there briefly. Verse 1, it says the seal is the name of God the Father. So, of course, I had to playfully say which one, right? Because Jehovah, is it that one? I am that I am. Is it Jesus, Yeshua, which is the name we know him today? And all those other names, the God who sees, the God, the Lord of hosts, and all that other stuff that we read in our Bibles. It'll be a fun thing to find out when we get there. But did you have a comment?
A couple of weeks ago, I asked whether 144,000 were believers. What I heard you just say, tell me if I'm wrong, please, is they are more than likely going to be believers during the tribulation.
Yes. So my understanding, yep, okay. If they're in the tribulation, they didn't believe at the rapture. That'd be my understanding, because the body of Christ is made up of Jew and Gentile, everybody, and God is capturing that body out of the way. Oh, no.
I just brought up.
It's back. Okay, good.
144,000 preaching the kingdom, not the gospel of grace, correct?
Correct. Yeah, so there, the gospel message, while it's the same Jesus, the message changes. So right now, we preach the gospel, the grace of God, the message of reconciliation, how that Jesus reconciled the world unto himself by the cross, his broken body, his shed blood, paid for the sin of the world. Anybody that believes he did that for them to cover their sins, pay for their sins, is sealed in God by his Holy Spirit until that rapture event. After this, so these 144,000 are going to preach something like this. It's going to be the similar thing of what we read in Mark 1. That's the most succinct. That's why I always go to Mark for this one. Mark 1:1 and then verse 14 and 15, where it's the gospel of God, but it says, or the gospel, the kingdom of God, and it's preaching that Israel, you're going to be in your promised land to be the kingdom of priests in 7 years, or whatever their message is going to be. They'll see the signs, they'll get an approximate day. Nobody's going to know the day or the hour, that is true, but they'll see all the signs and they'll get an idea, okay, we're this close, we're this much closer. And they'll, you know, I could spend a couple sessions, probably will, on the Olivet Discourse when they look up to see that sign of the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. So then they'll know, yep, here it is, right? So that's what they're looking for. But they will, they're still saved. Their soul is still saved by their faith alone in Christ alone. So I just want to make sure that's clear. John the Apostle also writes that Jesus is the propitiation for sin. They believe his shed blood is the propitiation for sin. It's by faith alone, for the just shall live by faith. But being Israel, they're in that covenant relationship, the if-then principle, if you will, that the works are expected. Today in the dispensation of grace, it's expected, not required. Okay, so there's very much similarities, but for Israel, they're supposed to let their lights shine before men. The works are, they got to be there. Okay, they got to do both. Faith without works is dead, James writes, which is still a reality for us today if you think about that. But we can't say, well, that guy cannot possibly be a Christian because of his sailor mouth and all the bars he goes to every day. We can't say that because maybe he just learned the gospel of grace and trusted it, but it takes a period of time to mature past the fleshly desires. All right, so we can't really, I don't want to judge based on that. You know, and that's throughout Scripture too. It says don't do that. Let God be the judge between their heart and what God knows. So I got a little, gave you a much longer answer than I thought I would do. So yes, different message, same Jesus. That's all I really had to say, I guess. So these 144, we were talking about them, and just had to remind us of the timeline of God, which I kind of did already this morning. The body of Christ has been raptured. Now we're in the last 7 years prophesied upon Israel and Jerusalem according to Daniel 9. Daniel's people is the nation Israel. We are Gentiles. Paul is our apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles. His message went out to all nations, although What was I going to say? This message of the kingdom is also going to be given to all the nations everywhere. So it's, but it's, how do I say that? It's to Israel. They're the ones going to get the kingdom. So that's the message. Gentiles can still get on board and have a saving faith too. But the focus here is on Israel. Because of what we read in prophecy. Okay, that's what I was trying to get at. Romans 11, remember that the promises of God are without repentance. Israel is going to have all the things promised to it as a nation, and that will come to pass. We also looked at 2 Peter 3, how the reason that Israel doesn't have their kingdom now is because of what God is doing through Paul, this dispensation of grace. But God's word will be fulfilled. These 144 are sealed to endure through the tribulation. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit, saved from that time of wrath. Okay, so just to differentiate that sealing of God, we talked about that. Then we had to talk about why the tribes are listed the way they are. Judah is first because that's where Christ came from. Reuben is not listed first because we had looked back at the tribe, the history of the patriarchs and the tribes. Reuben had lost his birthright because he defiled his father's bed. Remember that awkward discussion about having multiple wives? Let's see, where else? The birthright fell to Joseph, as we read in 1 Chronicles 5. He was the firstborn son of Jacob's wife. Joseph got a double portion. We'll look at that too as we look at the tribal allocations of land. Then we were looking in the reason as to why. Why are Dan and Ephraim not listed here? We looked at Deuteronomy 29, as well as Judges 17 and 18, 1 Kings 11 and 12, all of these passages showing the idolatry of Dan and Ephraim. As a tribe, Dan lapsed into idolatry from Judges 17 until the day of captivity. That's what we read. It's about 1,000 years. It's a long time to worship calves or whatever else they decided to worship. It was the image made from Micah in Judges 17 and 18. But then Jeroboam came along in 1 Kings, that story, after Solomon had reigned for nearly his full reign. But it was prophesied by Ahijah, or however you really say that in Hebrew, I'm not even going to try. But he told them that grabbed Jeroboam, had the new garment, ripped it in 12 pieces, gave him 10 pieces, and said, God's going to give you 10 tribes. If, right, that super big word, if you obey the statutes, the commandments, the ordinances, if you walk in his ways, God promised him, I will establish your house just like I did with David. And Jeroboam didn't listen. Yeah. This picture right here is the conquest. So Levi did not get an inheritance because the Lord was their inheritance. They had the suburbs and stuff and cities of refuge, but they didn't have a land allocation because the Lord was their inheritance. So this is the tribal allocation during the conquest, and we're going to see the difference in the millennial kingdom. Okay, because I'm going to reference Ezekiel 40 to 48. We're not reading all nine verses or chapters. Yes, in verse 7, Revelation 7, 7 of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. So 12,000 of that tribe are listed here, yes. We looked at a couple of references. I had made mention that the northern 10 tribes went during that separation of the kingdom became synonymous with Ephraim. I took us to Ezekiel 37, which showed Ezekiel with the stick, right? The two sticks, Judah and Ephraim, he's going to bind them together, and so they shall be forever together. Right? So talking about end state sort of stuff, that God is going to reunite them. He talked about gathering his elect from the four winds, something similar to that in Ezekiel 37, and bring them all back to one place where they will be forever. Okay, so that was that passage. Then we looked at Hosea 4:17, which just says, Ephraim is gone after his idols, let him alone. All right, so just all these passages to show that the tribes lapsed to idolatry as a tribe, and that very well could be the reason that they're not listed in Revelation 7 having 12,000 of those two tribes. It could also be that God just chose these 144,000. So be convinced in your own mind, but we talked about all of those things in the last, I don't know how many weeks. So with that said, any other comments so far? So far, so good. Okay, another thing that I got to bring up because it's in several different commentaries. If we turn to Genesis 49, this is where Israel himself, before he died, spoke of what would happen to his sons in the latter days. Well, it says last days, but this is Genesis 49. We're just going to take a look at what he says concerning Dan. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 16 says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent, by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Three verses, whole bunch of commentaries on what on earth is God talking about here. Well, the reason I brought up here is that some say that because of the language used here, I wanted to try to get a quote of this, that Jacob may be prophesying that the beast or the son of perdition is coming from the tribe of Dan because he's acting like the serpent, biting the horse's heels, causing them to fall backwards, following after false messiah, false Christs. Just like Jesus said during his Olivet Discourse, that many false Christs shall appear, many antichrists, and so does the Apostle John talk about many antichrists. Could be. You know, it's kind of hard to say for certain because there's not a whole lot to go off of here, but it could be because of that, that Dan is not numbered of the 12,000 from the tribe of Dan. Okay, I'll give it that. I mean, perhaps that could be the thing. Especially with right after this saying, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord, could mean that kind of tribulation period, but then here comes the Lord. I don't have a strong opinion on this one. I just have to share based on commentaries I've read and those that are, what's the word for proponent, but a verb of that. Those that are believing in this and preaching that sort of thing, I'm not convinced either way, to be honest, but there's some credence there. There's some value there. So something to think of. It could be just talking about Satan's deceptive practices and how Dan was lapsed into idolatry since the days of the judges all the way to captivity. How he's judging Israel could be, this is what's wrong, you know, and it proves the heart when that idolatry is there and people flock to it rather than weep about it like we read in Ezekiel 8 and 9. God will have the ultimate victory. I did have that point next, thinking of Genesis 3:15, when God talked about the seed of the serpent will bruise the seed of the woman's heel. We've got this biting the horse heels, so the rider falls backwards, so there's that heel connection. But the son of the woman will bruise that son of the seed of the serpent, can't say it, seed of the serpent's head, right? So Christ ultimately has that victory. Satan probably, and we were just guessing, probably thought he had the victory with the crucifixion of Jesus. But nope, Jesus had the victory over him. Death couldn't hold Jesus, didn't have anything on him. Jesus laid down his life willingly, took it up again, and gives us, the believers, victory through that. Praise the Lord for that amazing wisdom. Then I wanted to point out why I've got this graphic up here. So even though this list in Revelation 7 excludes Dan and Ephraim, they are still listed during the millennial kingdom and presumably in the New Jerusalem when it talks about the 12 gates and the 12, named after the 12 tribes of Israel. So I'll take a look at the passages first. If you turn with me to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47, verse 13. Whatever. Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 13 says, "Thus saith the Lord God, this shall be the border whereby ye shall inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. And ye shall inherit it, one as well as another, concerning the which I lifted up mine hand to give it unto your fathers. And this land shall fall unto you for inheritance. And this shall be the border of the land toward the north side. From the great sea, the way of Hethlon, as men go to Zedad, Hamath, Beratha, Sibraim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, Hazer Hatakan, which is by the coast of Hauran, and the border from the sea shall be Hazer Enan, the border of Damascus, and the north northward, and the border of Hamath, and this is the north side. And the east side ye shall measure from Hauran, and from Damascus, and from Gilead, and from the land of Israel by Jordan, from the border unto the east sea, and this is the east side. And the south side southward from Tamar, even to the waters of Strife in Kadesh, the river to the great sea. This is the south side southward. The west side also shall be the great sea from the border, till a man come over against Hamath. This is the west side. So shall you divide this land unto you according to the 12, according to the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that ye shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you, and to the strangers that sojourn among you," proselytized Gentiles, "which shall beget children among you, and they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourneth, there shall ye give him his inheritance, saith the Lord God. Now these are the names of the tribes. From the north end to the coast of the way of Hethlon, as one goeth to Hamath, Hazer Enan, the border of Damascus northward, and the coast of Hamath, for these are his sides east and west, a portion for Dan. And by the border of Dan," see there he is, "from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Asher. And by the border of Asher, from the east side even to the west side, a portion for Naphtali. And by the border of Naphtali, from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Manasseh. And by the border of Manasseh, from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Ephraim." And you can go down, but he's going to name the 12 tribes. Okay? But what I wanted to do here, and I wasn't going to spend time reading, like I said, 9 chapters in the book of Ezekiel to really comprehend the millennial temple and the millennial layout, although we may do that during this study of Revelation whenever we get to chapter 20 and talk about the millennial kingdom. I almost said 21, but it's in chapter 20. That could be years from now. I mean, I don't know. But I wanted to point out that you can see that he allocates a rectangular portion, this one, this one, this one, this one, this one. Okay, so that's what it looked like during the conquest. That's what this picture is up here during the conquest, the days of Moses, Joshua, Judges. Okay, but during the millennial kingdom, it looks like this. And I want to turn this on. So at the top here, you've got the tribe of Dan, because I know it's hard to read from way back there. Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim. So Dan and Ephraim are definitely part of there. And then you got Reuben, Judah, and the rest down here. In the middle here, you've got the prince's portion. Did want to point that out. And within that space where the temple is, you've got a portion for the Levites, the priests, the city gardens, and we'll talk about that, like I said, some other time. But God talks about exactly how the layout of the land is going to go and where the temple will be. And remember, out of this temple, there will actually flow living waters. It's a real thing, a river emanating from the throne in the temple. That's awesome. I can hardly wait to see that. The world thought the Hanging Gardens was a wonder of the world. This is going to be awesome. So I can hardly wait for that. But this is all described here, and it got all these references down here. Like I said, we might go over that a few years from now. But that's what it looks like. It's just, I wanted to point out the difference, not only the difference between the conquest and the millennial kingdom, but also that Dan and Ephraim are there. Go ahead.
Okay, somewhere I'm confused or I missed something. What about Joseph? Why? Was it because he was in Egypt? Where is his
portion? Yeah, he gets the double portion. He is actually Ephraim and Manasseh, which are together. Ephraim and Manasseh are both right here. Manasseh's on top and Ephraim is just under that. Yeah, he was in Egypt. He was the son of Jacob's, the wife that Jacob really wanted, Rachel. The birthright fell to Joseph, so he gets this double portion.
Right.
It's through his sons. So this is really Joseph, but he gets a double portion, so it's named for Manasseh and for Ephraim. So both of that together equals Joseph. But it's a good question for clarification. So I can share these graphics or we could print them out if anyone would like a copy. But yeah, if you read through Ezekiel, I think it calls it 25,000 reeds or something like that, and each reed is 6 cubits. So you get all the fun measurements. You want a math lesson? There you go, kids. You love math, right? So we could do that or not and just trust this. But that's where all those names of cities that we really didn't know, I guess I could point that out too. Way up here, that little dot right there that is probably unreadable even in the first row is Lebo Hamath or Hamath, whatever I read there. Zedad and Hazer Enan, that's over here. So God talked about from the Great Sea over across those cities. That's what he was saying. Here's your north border, and here's your east border, and your south, and your west from the from down here along the Great Sea back up to Hamath. Okay, so those that have been there, I have actually not physically been there, would have a better idea, but that's essentially what that is. Okay, moving right along. We can turn from here to Revelation 14. Had a couple of things I wanted to point out from the verbiage used here because it will make more sense as we finish Revelation 7 discussing the 144,000. Revelation 14 and the first 5 verses also mention these 144,000 with the seal of God on their foreheads. So I wanted to read through these. Revelation 14:1 says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder," which would be God's voice, "and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These were they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." And that's what he says about them there. This group, these 144,000, will actually fulfill that great commission set forth in Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24 and John whatever that is, 2021, and Acts 1, right? It's all kind of there, the same message, same event, that they're going to take that gospel of the kingdom to the entire world. And this they will do. They are told, or we are told, that they are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, they're not the first ones saved ever, right? They're not the first ones considered righteous in the world. Arguably, I guess that's Abel, but why would they be called the first fruits? Because they're the first ones sealed unto God, preaching the gospel of that kingdom, and people will get saved and brought into that little flock, right, that God talks about, that remnant of Israel that will endure to the end, and be true Israel in that land. They're going to enter into that rest. So these are the first fruits, but because of their ministry, many, many, many will get saved during the tribulation period. This is why, I know I said it many times before, but the preaching of these 144,000, however that looks, because there's a lot of supernatural stuff going on, I don't know if they're just going to go walking around through the earth, but that would take a while. We read in Acts 8 how Philip was just over there in Azotus, right? After he met up with the Ethiopian eunuch, preaching Jesus to him from Isaiah 53, and all of a sudden he was somewhere else still preaching. Could be a lot of that going on with these 144. But they're going to go here, there, and everywhere somehow during those 7 years and help to, if not, establish themselves, those seven churches that we read in the first three chapters of Revelation. So when Jesus says to the church which is at, you know, all those seven cities that happen to be in a circle in the province of, old Roman province of Asia, got to get these trains working on the tracks in my head. I don't even know what I was going to say. But those churches are going to be of Israel. That's the whole point, I guess, I'm trying to get at again. These 144 of the tribes of Israel preaching the gospel, the kingdom to Israel, but also for Gentiles that will sojourn among them. Just like we read, whatever tribe they're sojourning with, that's where they live. Right? So we can take God at his word and trust that. But these churches will be primarily Jewish. Whereas today you think the churches around the world are primarily Gentile. But in that day it'll be flip-flopped. Got to get a little of that. That always reminds me of playing Atari. I know I'm in good company here. You know full well what that game system was. My kids, I don't think, have ever seen it or played it. But still, always reminds me of that. Anyway, it's just interesting to think of the effect of their ministry and how powerful it's going to be, because these are sealed. All of the tactics that Satan's going to try will absolutely fail against this 144,000. That's just, to me, amazing and fun to think about how they're going to get through all of this unscathed. With that in mind, we can go back to Revelation 7, finally move beyond the numbers and the tribes into verses 9 through 12. So let's read chapter 7 of Revelation, beginning in verse 9. It says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." I got it to work. I'll try not to move at all. Just kidding. This is amazing. And I don't want to take away from how awesome what we just read in these four verses are. A lot of people go to Revelation to look at, oh, look at the red dragon and all this other symbolism and stuff. When I see this and read about this great worshiping of our God, it just makes me like, yeah, take me there now. This is going to be so fun and amazing. Verse 9 tells us that John, right after he sees these 144 sealed with that name of the Father, name of God the Father, on their foreheads, he sees this vast multitude which no man could number. So obviously it's different than the 144,000 because they were numbered. So hopefully we're clear on that. But it says here that they are of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. Obviously, from that, they're human. This is not an angelic host. They're humans, redeemed, saved, righteous. How can I say that? Because they are standing before the throne where God is, before the Lamb, the Son of God, we know as Jesus, clothed in white robes. What does that mean? Well, we've already done a study on that, but it's the righteousness of the saints. Succinctly put in Revelation 19:8, the white raiment is the clothing of the saints. It's also written in the church to, is it Laodicea? Revelation 3, I don't think it was Laodicea. It was the one before that. Philadelphia? Sardis. Oh, it was Sardis. The church in name only. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And they were in name only, going through the motions, but not really there. And he talks about, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Right? Think about the effect of this. These 144,000 are sealed, such a small remnant. And then you think back to the Lord's parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's the least of all the seeds, but when it grows, everything, you know, takes place. Like 144 to, could be, billions. And I'm not even exaggerating. How cool would that be? All these people saved out of the tribulation period. And I can say that because of what we're going to read probably next week or even the following week later on in this chapter. But no man could number them because they had, there were so many. Where am I here? Then we see that they're holding palms in their hand. And what's fascinating about this, there's a whole bunch, I guess, but the word palms here in the Greek, because that's what I do, I read things in the Greek, it's only used here and John 12. John 12 is what most know as the triumphal entry, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, even though 1 week later they crucify him. Fickle crowd. But he comes in to Jerusalem, what's called the triumphal entry, and they're all heralding Jesus with palm branches, saying, Hosanna in the highest. What does Hosanna mean? Save us. Salvation. What are they saying here? Salvation to our God. Isn't that amazing? The triumphal entry. Why did they even do it then? Well, there's a reason they did it then. And that reason is the Feast of Tabernacles. We've got just enough time to start looking at this. If you turn with me to Leviticus 23, Leviticus 23 and verse 33. Leviticus 23 and verse 33 says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Just for the record, that would be a high day or special Sabbath day. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which ye give unto the Lord. Also, in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath, and ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. So as we read here, this is the origin of Palm Sunday, I suppose you could say, where they were instructed to take these branches, cut them off, wave them before the Lord. I'm sure we've all done some Sunday school reenactment, or at least that was what I did growing up, that we had the palm branches and we waved them and had no idea why we were doing that. But Israel was going to actually build their booths, these temporary dwelling places, to live in for 7 days because of what God did for the nation of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. Now I've got just enough time. If you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8, they actually followed through with this when the captivity was being brought back to the promised land. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13. And this is where we'll have to end for today. But I got to read this because Israel had this thing of not obeying God for 1,000 years, and this is another time noting that they didn't do this feast, apparently, for 1,000 years. That's a long time not to listen. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13 says, "And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth into the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so." Since the days of Joshua until coming back from captivity. Like I said, it's about 1,000 years that they didn't do what God asked them to do. "And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner." So yay, they finally listened and did what God had asked them to do. And then we could talk about the shadow of things to come. So I'll just leave you with that teaser, talking about that next week. But in the last 27 seconds, does anyone have any comments, thoughts to share? Well, okay then. Pretty exciting to think about that end state in my mind, when that vast multitude is before the throne of God, praising him. Salvation is of God. We were helpless without him. When we were yet without strength and enemies against God, that's when Christ died for us. Praise the Lord. And now we are saved, he promises, from that wrath to come. It just gets me so excited, and it's not just the coffee. So, with all of that said, let us close this morning in a word of prayer. We thank you, God, for this day and for the time we get to spend in your word. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together here to enjoy such sweet fellowship. It's a joy to be together with the saints, physically present or present in spirit. I'm thankful for all the saints around the world and pray that you continue to embolden us to share your gospel of grace, help us to continue maturing in Christ and helping others hear the gospel message so that they might be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth as well. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.